Right, brethren, I think hopefully you'll be aware that Passover is going to be fairly soon. It's less than 3 weeks away. Passover will be Thursday evening, the second day of April, so that's just a fraction under 3 weeks away. And this coming Friday of next week is the first day of the month of Nisan, the first day of the month of Abib, so the start of the sacred new year. And it's always, of course, a very busy time. This coming Friday, which is the first of Nisan, also happens to be a solar eclipse for some of us. If you're in the UK or Europe or even North Africa, you will have a solar eclipse to witness, and I'm told that that may be the first time in human history there has been an eclipse on the first day of the sacred calendar. If you're in North America, sorry, not this time. You miss out on this particular solar eclipse. And of course, after Passover, we go straight into the night to be much remembered. On Friday, the 3rd of April, then the following day is, of course, the feast day on Saturday, the 4th of April, then we've got the 7 days of unleavened bread. We're going to be pretty busy. And while we're doing that, of course, the professing Christian world around us will be keeping Easter, which is the same weekend as the opening of the feast. So a pretty busy period for lots of people. And I've always thought it's going to be fairly helpful if in the 2 or 3 weeks running up to Passover, we review what Passover is all about to help us, hopefully, in a sense, prepare, you know, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, for the Passover. I think most of us probably feel we're pretty busy most days of the week. You know, too much to do, too little time, busy, 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 lots of distractions. And we probably all realize that we ought to take time to reflect on the Passover and what it means to us. But because we're so busy, because there are so many distractions, because Satan can sometimes come along as well and throw a few spanners in our works, sometimes, with the best of intentions, we don't spend a great deal of time reflecting on and preparing for Passover. So I always think it's good, at least if in our sort of Sabbath Bible studies, we do take a bit of formal time for a couple of 3 weeks to go through the basics. And at least that's a basic foundation to help us not be completely caught by surprise when somebody says, hey, the Passover's in 1 hour's time, is it? Because we don't want to be there, do we? So for the next three Sabbaths, today, next week, the week after, we will look at a number of aspects of the Passover. Today is just a basic overview. I've called it the Passover outline. So we won't dig too deeply, but we'll try and pick up all the bits and pieces that form the Passover, things we should be thinking about. And let's start with a warning. It's a good way to go, with a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we open in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read verses 23 to 30. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he said to really rebuke and reprove them for a whole bunch of stuff. They were following different leaders in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They were very carnal in chapter 3. They were tolerating sexual immorality in chapter 5. Some believed the resurrection was either over or not going to happen in chapter 15. And in chapter 11, which is where we are, there were issues over keeping the Passover, like they didn't do it properly, or at least they didn't all do it properly. So we pick up in verse 23, where we see that Paul is trying to remedy their misunderstanding, but he does include a really quite a strong warning about taking Passover in a proper manner, a proper attitude. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is, or this represents, my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the bread that we break and eat is a vital part of keeping Passover. the broken bread pictures the broken body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, that's the cup of red wine, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And of course, red wine, it looks a bit like, you know, sort of blood, so it's quite a good symbol. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So take the bread, take the wine. And when you do that, you are remembering me and the sacrifice. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So it's like an anniversary commemoration of the death of the Lord Jesus. And obviously, anniversaries are, by and large, held annually, you know, once a year, on the date as it comes round again and again. You know, people keep Easter once a year. They don't keep Easter whenever they feel like it. They keep Christmas once a year. People keep their birthdays once a year. People keep Independence Day, at least in the US of A, I suppose, once a year, not just when you feel like it or as often as you want to. People commemorate 9/11 once a year, and we commemorate, remember, the death of the Lord Jesus once a year on the day. Verse 27, therefore, and here's the warning coming up, therefore, and obviously we should, you know, just think a wee bit about ourselves here. This isn't addressed to other believers over there somewhere in that other Church of God group down the road around the corner. This is addressed to the brethren, of which we are some of the brethren. It says, therefore, whoever eats, whoever, so it doesn't matter which little group you choose to belong to, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think the King James says unworthily. Well, of course, none of us is actually worthy of ourselves. We're not holy enough to participate in Passover. It doesn't mean that, because nobody could take the Passover by being innately worthy. It's talking about the way you take it, an unworthy manner, as the New King James says. And if you don't take it in a worthy manner, it says you're guilty of, really, in a sense, treating lightly or despising the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so, afterwards, if you like, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So it would seem that you and I are to ensure that we don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner, and it seems that you and I should examine ourselves before taking Passover. And to examine, other words there that you'll find are to scrutinize ourselves, to test ourselves. And I take that to be largely, when I take Passover, when it comes around, will I take it in a right spirit? Will I really, really appreciate it? Will I be completely grateful? Will I fully grasp, as far as I can humanly, the cost of the sacrifice to the Father and to the Lord Jesus? Do I recognize its importance? Do I value it? So, I mean, hopefully all of us will take the Passover, you know, deeply recognizing the price that was paid and how you and I, you know, owe everything to what the Father's done and the Lord Jesus has done. So we don't just turn up and treat it lightly or casually. That would be, in my view at least, taking it in an unworthy manner. But carrying on, verse 29, there apparently is a consequence if you don't take it right. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many, let's say many, by the way, doesn't say a few, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. And obviously people do die. If it says here that this is a consequence of not taking Passover properly, I must mean that they're dead prematurely. Perhaps they're dead at 35 or 55 or 65. If they're dead at 90, that's sort of fairly normal, or 85 or 70, whatever it might be. So it looks here that people who are not taking the Passover in a worthy manner are going to receive judgment upon themselves, and many, not a few, but many are ill, are sick, and are dying prematurely before their time. So that's quite a strong warning that you and I, as we approach Passover, should make sure that we're going to take it in a worthy manner, having examined ourselves. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 2. Because the book of Hebrews has a number of strong warnings as well. Probably years and years ago we went through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So we've probably forgotten 99% of what we studied then, but it does have within it seven major warnings, big warnings, and a few lesser warnings, I think 11. But here's a couple actually in these three verses here. So chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, says the writer, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's a warning there. You better pay attention. You have to pay attention. Otherwise, you're in danger of drifting away. And you know, drifting suggests it's not something sudden. Not something that's dramatic that happens all at once. I mean, to drift away is just, it's slow. It's maybe almost imperceptible. But, little by little, you just get further and further, and you drift further away, and then fast forward a few months or years, and suddenly you're nowhere to be seen. That's probably not what the person intended at the outset. But the writer says, you better give the more earnest heed, on the margin says, all the more careful attention to what you've heard, because otherwise you may drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And neglect means to make light of, to treat casually. So there's two warnings there in verses 1 and 3 about really you better pay attention. You don't want to drift away, slowly and over time, without really noticing it, and we have to be careful not to neglect or treat lightly or casually the salvation on offer to us. Passover is, in many ways, you could argue, the most important event in our calling. It's the beginning for us of our, journey to eternal life. If there's no Passover, if there's no bloodshed of a Passover lamb, you and I have no forgiveness. You and I have no hope of eternal life. If there's no Passover, you and I we're toast. We're going nowhere. Well, we are, but not anywhere particularly nice. So the Passover is like, it's vital. It's the beginning of our salvation. And we must, it says here in Hebrews, not neglect our salvation. I would have thought particularly how our salvation starting underway. Maybe we've kept Passover for 10 years or 25 years or 50 years, which is good, and it's good if we're still doing that. But obviously we don't want to become casual, overly familiar, become a bit sort of, I've done it all before, over and over again. I heard these messages before. I've kept Passover for, 23 years now or whatever, and just be careless and just start to drift away. We should take this, quite seriously. And I also think personally that Passover is I quite enjoy this time of year very much indeed, because I think it's an opportunity sometimes for us to perhaps redress the balance. And by that I mean that the churches of God have been sometimes accused, rightly or wrongly, of not speaking sufficiently about, you know, Jesus Christ. That's possible, I suppose. The professing Christian world talks about Jesus, 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 and I think perhaps sometimes in the past we've thought a bit too much emphasis here on Jesus, 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 and people don't talk enough about God the Father. And after all, it's the church of God the Father that Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. So we'll speak about the Father, it's the Father's purpose, the Father's plan, da-da-da-da-da. And perhaps at times we've emphasized the Father without actually often enough talking about the Lord Jesus. And really, it's not either or. But if there's any truth in the allegation that we haven't talked enough about the Lord Jesus, well, Passover time is a great time to get the balance back, because Passover is largely about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his shed blood, the blood of the covenant. And it's very easy this time of the year to speak a great deal about the Lord Jesus and what he means to us. So I think it's good that we can do that. And if we don't think about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice at other times of the year, we should, by the way, this is a good time for us to spend a bit more time reflecting on that. And, of course, if you think about it, the Lord Jesus is the key to the Father's plan. The Father gave up his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus gave his body to be killed on your behalf and my behalf, that the Father's plan might move forward. So it's not either or, it all fits nicely together. But Passover does give us that chance to, you know, think a great deal about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his shed blood, the crucifixion, the resurrection, things that some people accuse us of not looking at often enough. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, read verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 5. Because it tells us quite plainly here, Jesus is our Passover. Mm. 1 Corinthians 5, and the earlier part of the chapter is all about this sexual immorality in the congregation. And rather than dealing with it, you know, they were apparently feeling all very sort of tolerant and, you know, modern thinking and supportive and, you know, approving of diversity, who knows what not. But in any event, the Apostle Paul sort of went ballistic. You're not having this. This is nothing to be proud about. You get this guy out of here, you know, pronto. And in fact, hand him over to Satan. So, you know, Apostle Paul wasn't for any tolerance of, you know, significant sin in the congregation. He wanted it gone. So we'll pick up the story in verse 6. You're glorying about this public sin that you're tolerating is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin, a little evil will sort of grow and multiply and take you where you do not want to go. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So it's explicit. Jesus Christ is our Passover, or Passover lamb. And he was sacrificed as a Passover for us. So we should therefore keep the feast. And of course, which feast is related to Passover? Well, the one that comes hard on its heels is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we look at that, of course, much nearer the time. So since Christ is our Passover and is sacrificed for you and for me, for us, let's look at the Passover. And we'll do that, of course, by turning to the very first Passover to see what took place and what lessons were recorded for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's going to be in starting with Exodus chapter 11, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. So Exodus 11. Exodus chapter 11 and beginning in verse 4. So this is a little bit before the Passover took place. And this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh, giving, I guess, the final ultimatum. And he says, verse 4, "Then Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall even a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel.'" So here's the final warning to Pharaoh. There's been 9 plagues up to now, frogs and lice and the fire and locusts and who knows what not. So the whole country is, agriculture is pretty much finished, and now it's going to be the firstborn of animal, and every person will die. And that's really pretty grim. I mean, the room I'm in at the moment, there's the 3 of us here, and each one of us is the firstborn. So if we were the firstborn due to die, this entire household would be over and out. So it's quite a serious threat. But of course, we know the Pharaoh wasn't for turning. So let's pick up in Exodus 12, read verses, quite a few, starting in verse 1, though. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you,'" which this year, 2015, starts next Friday, which is the 20th of March. That's day one of what some call the sacred calendar. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th month, in the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So I guess you might have a house where perhaps there's some elderly grandfather, widowed, and no children around, and he doesn't need a whole lamb for himself. So he might combine one or two houses, but obviously, this Passover is in people's homes. They're not going off to gather in some central location. This first Passover, which I guess sets the scene, is what people often call a domestic Passover. It's in your house, in your domus. So you might have a couple of families coming together, if there's just not the numbers, but essentially it's a domestic Passover in homes, not a centralized Passover with hundreds gathered together, several miles away from where they live. Carrying on to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So it's got to be a boy lamb, not a girl lamb. And it's got to be a pure lamb, not, one leg missing, blind, severe disease. It's got to be without blemish because, you know why. This lamb, innocent lamb, male innocent lamb without blemish represents another lamb, doesn't it? So it has to be that way. So you take the lamb on the 10th, verse 6. "Now you keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So at the 14th, and I would say the traditional view of the churches of God is as the 14th is beginning, so as the sun sets at the end of the 13th, as the 14th is getting underway, which is in the evening, obviously, then you kill it at twilight. And I'm not going to go into the technicalities because I've got stuff on the website, many, many paged articles dealing with the technicalities, but they are technicalities, and some people don't believe them, and nothing you write will change their views, etc. Yeah. But twilight, Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, one of the versions you can track down, says, slay it between the two evenings.
Rotherham's?
Twilight. They translate as between the two evenings. It's actually quite an accurate translation because the Hebrew is Ben Ha Arbaim. Ben as in Ben-Hur, B-E-N, Ha as in Ha-Ha, and Arbaim, A-R-B-A-Y-I-M, Ben Ha Arbaim means between the evenings. So what are those? Well, basically when the sun sets and just drops below the horizon, that's the day beginning, that's evening number one, because it is now literally, technically, a new day once the sun drops behind the horizon. But then there's a twilight period, which lasts 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. If you're up in Scotland in the summertime, twilight is a long time. It just takes ages and ages before it gets dark. And darkness is the second evening. So between the two evenings is between sunset and darkness, or twilight. An English dictionary definition of twilight is, quotes, the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So as the sun drops out of the sky, it starts to get a little bit darker, and that period when it's not quite dark is twilight. And at that point, you would kill the lamb, and Passover is underway. And what I think we should be doing as 14th is underway is, when the sun sets, we should wait just a few minutes, at least, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. It's not super critical until it's clearly very dusky outside, and then we can begin our Passover service. That's my suggestion. Hasn't always happened, I've got to say. There was one horrific mistake. Well, it wasn't really a mistake. I mean, mistake for me. Because back in 1978, which is a long, long time ago now, the church which I attended actually managed to keep Passover before the 14th.
Yep.
Woo! Not good at all. That particular year, Passover was very late. It was somewhere around about April the 20th, 21st, 22nd, quite late in the year. Sunset was in Birmingham, about 10 past, quarter past eight. Quite late, really, and of course people have come a long distance to keep Passover and got to get back home again, and some folk are quite elderly and all the rest of it. So we kicked off Passover quite a while before sunset.
7:30.
I didn't realise that. I was just obviously a bit dozy. But somebody pointed it out to me a few months later and said, did you keep Passover this year? Oh, yes, I did, yes. When did you start? I think we started about, 7:30, 7:45. And the guy said, so when was sunset? Sunset? Don't know, really. So he showed me his diary, and sunset was 8:15. So it's like, oh, dear. We started Passover on the 13th of Abib. Oops. Well, you can't do that. I mean, it caused problems the following year because once I did realise that, I did actually ask in 1979 for assurance from the ministers that that they would not start until the 14th. And they were very, somewhat slippery.
Reluctant.
All they would tell me was, rest assured, Jamie, we will begin at the right time. So I said, the right time will be after sunset. We'll begin at the right time. I said, that'll be sunset, won't it? Just rest assured it'll be at the right time. It escalated to the regional director at the time, a guy called Frank Brown, if you've come across him, and they just wouldn't say. And unfortunately, it sort of worked out okay just about by the skin of its teeth. Because what happened was that... they actually gave instructions to people to come quite early. So people turned up very early, sat there, and time passed, and people started fidgeting and getting impatient because, we're all here. We've been here for ages now. Why aren't we starting? Yeah. And I was looking at my watch thinking, another 25 minutes to go yet before sunset starts. And every so often the minister would stand up and I think, oh no, he's going to start early. Because I said to my wife, if he starts before sunset, we just pick up our Bibles and we leave. And so it was all getting very sort of fraught. There's another couple of families who are aware of the situation and they were, I think, sweating as well. And so the minister would stand up, fidget, sit back down. The congregation were getting really quite restless because they've been there well over an hour. I'm wondering what hasn't started yet. And the guy eventually did stand up exactly to the second at sunset.
And he's dead now.
And I thought, well, I think that's sort of okay because it is now the 14th, albeit by just 5 or 6 seconds. So I think I'll live with that rather than cause a scene.
But
it was very, 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 very unpleasant. And that minister did actually die prematurely. Not, I think, hopefully not because of that. So anyway, we're down here at twilight at the beginning of a 14th. The lamb is slain. Verse 7 of Exodus 12. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So two things note. The blood, you splash around your door and then you eat the body of the lamb. You don't just, you know, get the blood and then throw the lamb's body into a, you know, waste pit or something or leave it out for the passing, you know, wolf or lion. You eat it. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh on that same night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, thank heavens, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Fair enough. So far, I guess that's all fairly clear. Verse 12, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night. Now, if the sun sets and you kill the lamb and you roast the lamb and you eat the lamb and God passes through that same night, right about midnight, we read earlier, that's midnight-ish of the 14th Passover day. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Is the blood important? Life and death, isn't it? Because the blood's there, it's a sign, and it says the Lord will pass over that house. And presumably the converse is true. If there's no blood on a door, the firstborn is dead. So the blood of the lamb is a question of life and death. Now it also says you must eat the roast lamb as well. So there's two parts to Passover. I think professing Christianity often focuses very much on the blood of the Lord Jesus, but it wasn't just blood, was it? The instructions are, take the blood, splash it around the door, and eat the roast lamb, and don't leave your house, by the way, until morning. And it says here in verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover.
Sure.
But we had a same year, actually, back in 1978, where the minister said something like, he said, we, I'm not quite sure who the we were,
the
I think he meant the general ministry, we don't know why Passover is called Passover. And you just got to sit down and just think, what? We don't know why Passover is called Passover, but it just says here. It's because God will pass over the houses, and you'll be left alive. You'll be delivered. You'll be safe. You'll be secure. What's the problem? And I never did figure out what the problem was. But I think he's the same guy that married us, so he's got a lot to answer for. Dropping down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go to the door of his house until morning. And morning means daybreak. Again, there's technical stuff on the website if you want to see that. It does not mean like, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning, according to the Roman timekeeping method. When it says you can't leave your house till morning, it means you have to wait till, you know, roughly sun up. Then you can leave. They're not going anywhere in the middle of the night. Certainly not leaving Egypt, as some people would say. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, verse 23, when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over. I wonder why it's called Passover. Will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So you're passed over. You're not killed. The death angel, the destroyer, will not visit your house. You'll be passed over. You'll be saved. As some ways it's fairly obvious what this is picturing. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And you might say, well, was that just for the, quote, Jews to do? Or Israel? Well, no, because we just read in Corinthians, Paul to Gentiles said, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. So this is not just for Israel or just for Jews. Note also it's not part of any old covenant. So you can't say, well, it's old covenant teaching when the old covenant has been done away and that's the end of it. No, the old covenant was made at Mount Sinai. These instructions are a couple of months before Sinai. They're not part of the old covenant. So verse 26, I think we got to. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And so they should. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 to 21. See the New Testament fulfillment, I guess, of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 13. So we've read there the key part played by an innocent lamb without blemish and its shed blood saves you from death. So picking up here, the Apostle Peter says, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, his revealing his return, his coming back. As obedient children, not conforming your souls to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Well, we've all lived in a slightly suspect way in our former lives. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Knowing what? Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible, temporary, perishable things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you've been redeemed. Wasn't gold, wasn't an American Express card that redeemed you. Mm. You were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that lamb of Exodus 12, the male of a first year without blemish and spot, whose blood sprinkled over the doors, saved the families from death and destruction, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that. So there's nothing new in reviewing Passover, but we just need to be, you know, refreshed about these things, you know, year on year, because they should, well, this is a tremendous price to pay. We shouldn't ever be casual about it. So it says here it's the precious blood, priceless blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot who redeemed us. And to be redeemed is to be set free, to be liberated. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here we are, you and I, redeemed with the precious, priceless, valuable blood of, you know, the Passover Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. And we'll see just a, you know, two or three scriptures on that, but it's worth, I mean, Jesus has many titles. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's also a title. He is the Lamb of God. And that's quite important to remember, particularly this time of year, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Look at John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. John chapter 1. Again, we all know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, you know, but he is, and we shouldn't let that title or that understanding, you know, slip away and get lost in all the vitally important things we're doing, like, you know, watching knitting. The TV, you know, knitting or your stamp collection or whatever it is you're doing with your spare time. So picking up in verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So that's John's announcement. You know, he points across and says, "Look, look, there's the Lamb of God." Now, almost certainly, he has in mind the Passover Lamb of God, because the Passover Lamb was killed on the 14th of the first month. And, of course, Jesus was killed on the 14th of the first month. You know, it's an absolute perfect fit. The one is a type of the other. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him,'" or "it remained upon him. 'I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, which we know are the Apostle John and Andrew. They were with John Baptist. "And looking at Jesus he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Look, the Lamb of God. Now, I don't suppose at that time they really understood what it means to say that man there, walking down the path there, that man is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God? What does that mean? But we understand that. "The two disciples heard him speak," that's John and Andrew, "and they followed Jesus." So, adios, John Baptist. We're after the Lamb of God. He's the one for us. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, which was about the 10th hour. So here's Jesus identified on two occasions as the Lamb of God. That's Jesus' title, or one of them. If you look at the book of Revelation, which we'll turn to chapter 5, the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God over 25 times. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. It's important. Of course, that's the last book in the New Testament. That's the last revelation we've got, where Jesus is identified time and time and time again as the Lamb of God. Look at Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. John again, this is the John who was there with John Baptist, so he heard John Baptist using this term, and now John's using it. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So a whole bunch of folk here, angels and so on, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Of course, Handel's done a very good musical version of that. But worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. Of course, who's now sort of resurrected, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. So everybody, everywhere, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So Jesus is identified as the Lamb in everybody's mouth. It's an important, well, of course, an important title. I mean, what Jesus did for us is supremely important. Look at Revelation 7. We'll read verses 9 through 17. After these things, I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it's quite a popular title of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. I mean, it really, you know, focuses on, you know, his sacrifice, which was the supreme sacrifice of all history, of all time, of all eternity, and an unbelievable sacrifice. If you're, if you've been living for eternity with the Father in a perfect relationship for all time in glory, and you give up all of that to be born as a human being and walk about the smelly streets of, you know, Bethlehem and Nazareth and dealing with people, you know what they're like you and me. And then ultimately they take you off and brutally beat you and scourge you and nail you, you know, to a tree and leave you to bleed to death and humiliate you while you're there. You are a lamb, just to go to that without any defense. And that's an unbelievable sacrifice and well worth dwelling on at this time of year. So where have we got to? Verse 11. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying to me, John, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said, I haven't got a clue. Sir, you know. So he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's obviously their conversion, the blood of the Lamb. Not just lamb in the sense of, you know, a lamb's a nice innocent animal, very pretty and fluffy and cuddly. This is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slaughtered, the Lamb who shed his blood. That's the Lamb we're on about. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what's that? That's probably about four or five times it calls Jesus the Lamb in this one passage. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. And strangely enough, verse 17 says, the Lamb will shepherd them. I mean, usually a shepherd shepherds the lambs, but here the Lamb shepherds the people. So that's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the Passover, and Jesus' Passover lamb, is a major part of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of John in particular, for example, nearly a half of John's Gospel is all about the Passover and the crucifixion and resurrection, almost half the entire Gospel. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have got big sections about particularly the final Passover. So let's look, starting with Matthew, verse 26, verses, well, quite a few here, but start with verses 1 through 5. Matthew. It's not a surprise that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, talking of Jesus' life on the earth, would focus a great deal of attention on Jesus' death. But it's his death at Passover time, because Jesus is the Passover. He is the Lamb of God. So picking up here in Matthew 26, just getting some background in verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover.'" 2 days' time, it's the Passover. "And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified," which is a horrific death. I don't think they got it. "Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast of unleavened bread, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So they're planning to kill Jesus, and the Passover is just a couple of days away. Verse 17 through 20. "Now in the first..." This is not well translated. It says, "Now in the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread..." Well, it wasn't. The word feast is in italics. They hadn't even kept the Passover yet, so you certainly haven't arrived at the feast. The Passover is the 14th. The feast is the 15th. It says that multiple places. So you need to drop the word feast here. It should more be translated, "Now in the first day of the unleavened, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And Passover is imminent. And they know Jesus is going to keep the Passover. So where do you want us to get ready, Jesus, to eat the Passover? He said, "Well, go into the city of Jerusalem to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Jesus says, "I will keep the Passover." Some people, some Church of God people, say Jesus didn't keep the Passover. Well, he says here, "I'm going to keep the Passover." So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They got it ready. "And when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. So evening, you know, he arrives, Passover is ready and waiting. And verse 26 through 30, "As they were eating..." Eating what? Well, obviously eating the Passover that's been prepared. "As they were eating," I'll insert, "the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" This bread that I'm breaking up here and passing around, this bread represents my body. "And he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this," red wine, "is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I'm shedding my blood. "But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then obviously a bit of time passes, and when they'd sung a hymn at the end of the Passover service, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where of course Jesus was subsequently arrested. So the original Passover had the blood of the lamb and the roast lamb you ate. Jesus here is altering the symbols to be bread, picturing his body, and the wine, picturing his blood. Look at Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. Mark 14. Verses 12 through 17. "Now in the first day of unleavened bread," but not the feast yet, because you can't get to the feast of unleavened bread till you've had Passover. "Now in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. there, make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. On this day, which it says here in verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. Well, other translations bring out it's the time when they were actually literally killing the Passover lamb. The New American Standard Bible says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, you know, where should we get ready? So literally at that point, they were beginning to kill the Passover lambs, obviously the early part of the 14th. Young's literal translation says, and the first day of unleavened food, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples said, you know, etc., where should we go? And the 1998 Scriptures version says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were slaughtering the Passover lamb, his taught ones, his disciples said, you know, where should we go? And the point here is that in Israel of that day, not unlike today, there was a dispute. Some kept Passover at the beginning of the 14th, which I believe is the correct time, just after the sun sets. And that's what was happening here. They were killing the Passover lamb in various homes, that is to say, the domestic Passover. Another group, the high and mighty group, they waited till the afternoon of the following day, and they waited for the high priest to kill a sort of representative lamb at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And there was a free-for-all, and they all started killing lots of lambs. And they kept Passover following the next sunset, the beginning of the 15th. There's stuff on the website if you want the details of that. But dropping down here to verse 22, as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this broken bread pictures, represents my body. Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. The new covenant. Very important for you, for me. This wine represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verse 26, when they sung a hymn, again, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus kept the Passover at the correct time, just after sunset. The majority of the more formal Jews, the leaders, the high priest and company, they kept their Passover many hours later the next day. And they ate their Passover the day after that. And the Jews still do that today. That's the way they keep it. They keep their Passover at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. We keep it at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. We're a day adrift, and we're right and they're wrong. Yeah. So there you go. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11:23 again. Having read what Jesus did there, according to the accounts of Matthew and Mark, let's pick up again what Paul said. So here we are back in Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this is given not via Matthew and Mark. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and gave him the information that Paul wouldn't perhaps otherwise have known. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I told you this, that the Lord Jesus in the same night in which we betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the Corinthians are to do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine that was after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, it's not as often as you want. Now, Catholics call it Holy Communion, and Catholics can take Holy Communion every day of the week. A lot of professing Christians, it's once a quarter. The Seventh-day Adventists, it's once a quarter. I think, Ellen G. White had a vision from an angel telling her it's once a quarter. And I guess others at different times, the first Sunday of every month, whatever. As often as you eat it is in accordance with the instructions. It's a memorial, it's an anniversary. Once a year, on the day it all happened, the 14th day of Nisan. Verse 27, whoever eats his bread or drinks his cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, after such examination, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Amplified Translation says, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. So I think the lesson is, don't just turn up. Don't just wander along. And the first thought you give to Passover is when you walk into whatever room you're walking into. It says here, Amplified, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and ladies too. And only when he, she has done so should he, she eat the bread and drink of the cup. So you and I ought to be really thinking about the cost here, the price that was paid. Am I really, really grateful? Do I take it personally, as I should do? We should not just, it's just the Lord's crucifixion. I wonder how quickly it'll finish today, because there's a really great TV program, and I'm really hoping I can be back in front of the TV before too long. I would suggest that would be an unworthy manner. There's nothing more important than taking Passover in a right attitude, in a right spirit, being completely grateful for everything that was done for us, and our part is infinitesimal. Let's turn to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. Read a few verses here, 25 to 35. This chapter is set around Passover time. It says so in verse 4, I'm not actually reading that. But it's around Passover time, and it appears to be a Passover message from the Lord Jesus, has become sort of evident from what he's saying. So John 6, verse 25 through 35. When the people found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, well, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus had fed 5,000 with miraculous increase in loaves of bread and fishes and so on. He says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they were thinking, Moses did some miraculous stuff, manna and so on. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Drop down to verse 41 through 58. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it, he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from me, from the Father, sorry, comes to me. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is starting to get too heavy for most of the people there, and lots of the disciples and the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, this is a part that you and I need to just pause at, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So at Passover, we take the bread representing Jesus' flesh and the wine representing Jesus' blood, and we drink it. So Jesus says here, unless, if you don't eat my flesh, if you don't drink my blood, you go nowhere. Well, you are, but not where you want to go. You certainly have got no life in you. You're dying, and eventually you will die. So you better eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate, the manna are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course, we often read verses like that at Passover time, because Jesus is saying, you've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. You've got to make me a part of you. You know, there's not much benefit if you're hungry having a loaf of bread sitting on a tabletop. You can look at it and think, that's a lovely looking loaf of bread. You can go, that really smells wonderfully enticing, that loaf of bread. You can have an ingredient list that says, here are the ingredients, flour and salt and water and yeast. But a loaf of bread on the table, smelling wonderful, will do you no good. In fact, you could die if you just, stood there long enough. You have to eat it. You have to eat the bread to become part of you. When bread is part of you, then it's going to, nourish you, strengthen you, feed you. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You can't just look at me as the Savior. You can't just admire me as the Lamb of God. You can't just read about me and the ingredients of me and what makes me what I am. You can't just look from a distance. You have to consume me. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. I've got to be a part of you. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, we read a couple of times there in Matthew and Mark how Jesus said his blood is the blood of what? It's the blood, or the wine represents his blood of the new covenant, because Jesus is the messenger of a covenant. So when we're taking Passover, and we'll spend a bit more time in this in a week or two, Jesus is the messenger of a covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and just verse 6, I think. Save a bit of time here. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. It's probably the case that most of us don't do an awful lot of thinking about covenants. I don't do a lot myself, although I should do more, and I know it's important. But covenants aren't things that really, I think, figure an awful lot in our day-to-day lives. The Bible's full of covenants. God made covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, and there's, of course, a new covenant. Here it says, Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now he, Jesus, the book of Hebrews is talking a great deal about Jesus, our high priest, our super special high priest, far superior to the all covenant high priest. He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, our high priest, is also mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. So Jesus is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not only Son of David and Son of God, not only the Lamb of God, he's also mediator of a covenant, a better covenant. The word mediator can be translated as agent, or go-between, or arbiter of a better covenant with better promises. You know, the old covenant of yesteryear would promise, a rain in due season and protection from your enemies and good crops and harvests and good health and so on. Well, this is a better covenant. All of those plus forgiveness and eternal life and rulership in the kingdom of God to inherit ultimately the entire universe. It's a better covenant, better promises. And Jesus said, the wine at Passover symbolizes Jesus' blood of this new and better covenant. So when we take Passover, really we should be thinking of and conscious of this better covenant that God's made with us. And again, that's something we probably need to be reflecting on before we get there. A bit awkward, actually, in the Passover service, to be focusing on all these bits and pieces. We need to do that really ahead of time. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. Here's another strong warning. This one's a big strong warning, this one. About those who do not respect the blood of the covenant. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, to sin willfully doesn't mean that that we slip, because we do, all of us. To sin willfully really is to sort of just decide that it's not for me, this way of life. I'm turning my back on it. I'm going back into the world. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, with whom I want, as often as I want, and I'm in charge and it's my life. And to turn your back on God is to choose to sin deliberately, knowingly, and willfully. But you and I, if we're trying to hit the target and just occasionally missing, that's not willful sin. At least we're trying to hit the target. And over time, we should be more accurate in hitting it. But from time to time, we do miss the target. And in the Hebrew language, one of the words for sin is to miss the mark, to miss the target, which we're aiming at. That's the big difference. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? This is a strong warning, this one. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted, notice, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If we don't respect the blood of the covenant, it said, didn't it, there in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus shed his blood of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant of which he's the mediator. And if we treat his blood lightly, treat the Passover lightly, then that doesn't look good. Verse 30, for we know him, capital H, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And really it is a fearful thing. But of course, that shouldn't concern us, because we should be scrutinizing ourselves, evaluating ourselves, and ensuring we arrive at Passover in a right attitude, a right spirit, very much aware of what it what it meant to the Father, what it meant to the Lord Jesus, what it means to us, and take Passover properly. Let's finish in Matthew 26, last scripture for today, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. So the covenant is important. The blood of the covenant absolutely is important. And Hebrews says there, you just do not want to be guilty of trampling underfoot the Son of God and despising his sacrifice, despising the Passover commemoration, treating it lightly. That's not a place anybody really wants to be. Matthew 26 and 26 to 28. Which we've been at before, but in the light of what we just read, let's just conclude. Quick reminder, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, which is of wine, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." That's really a command, isn't it? Drink this wine, for this is my blood of, notice, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the wine that you and I take at Passover signifies Jesus' blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is important because if you and I aren't in it, well, we are going someplace, but not the right place. So it's very important. So, okay, that's probably broadly it for today, the outline. And we've got another couple of Sabbaths before we get to Passover. So next week we'll look in more detail, I guess, at the wine, the blood of the Lamb. And then the week after that, we'll sort of conclude our pre-Passover preparation, looking at the bread, the body of the Lord Jesus, and seeing what that means. And hopefully between those two and today we'll be, you know, better equipped. But nonetheless, you know, all of us should try to find a wee bit of private time over the next 3 weeks or so just to make sure that we are, you know, arriving at Passover better equipped to understand it and to value it and to recognize just how absolutely important it is to us and what God the Father and the Lord Jesus have done on our behalf. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.